Well, thank you, Dan and Penny, as always, for leading us in a time of musical worship. As we now look to the teaching of God's Word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder through those beautiful songs, especially that one we just sang, Lord, be thou my vision. Lord, we want to see things as you see them. We want to live as you have called us to live. What an appropriate hymn for our study through the book of Judges, where Israel is doing the exact opposite. They are not living according to your word. They're not seeing things the way you do. They're not walking the way you want them to. So, Father, I just thank you for that. A beautiful reminder for us tonight. May you continue to shepherd our hearts, our souls, our minds, as we continue to look into your word now through the teaching. May you prepare our hearts to receive what you have in store for us, Lord. May we get from the text what you intended us to get, and may you, through your Spirit, give us understanding to apply this passage to our lives. Thank you for this time of study, Father. Please use it for your glory. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, would you please turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And tonight we are going to be looking at the story of Ehud. The story of Ehud. Probably not for the best of reasons, but probably one of the more popular stories, at least in the book of Judges. And if you're unfamiliar with Ehud, as we read the story, you'll probably say, oh, it's that guy. Because this is a very gruesome, interesting story. I'll put it that way. So we're going to go through it tonight, and there's a reason for that. And we're gonna walk through this tonight. But remember, as we are coming through the book of Judges, we have looked at Othniel, who was the first judge, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. And can someone just quickly remind me, because it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in Judges, can someone remind me what is significant about the judges as we progress through them? What are we going to see?
That they start out kind of good and they get progressively worse.
Very good. Excellent. We're going to see a decline, right? Not only in the judges themselves, but we're even going to see the impact as it has on the nation. And we noted that there's lots of examples of that. Israel is defeated by their enemies, and Israel begins to fight within themselves, and everything just continues to spiral out of control. So last time we were together, we examined Othniel. We saw him in verses 7 through 11, and we noted that nothing is really negatively said about Othniel. He is from the tribe of Judah, right? That's the good tribe, the strong tribe. That's the number one tribe. That's the one through whom the Messiah would come. Judah is the tribe that led the Israelites as they were walking through the wilderness. So Othniel, coming from that tribe, very strong. And we see that God gives Israel victory through his leadership. And we noted the pattern in those verses, 7 through 11, that sort of encompasses the entire book, where Israel is going to sin, then God is going to punish them, then they're going to cry out for redemption, God will raise up a deliverer, that deliverer will deliver them, they find peace, and then the cycle begins again. And remember that we are to see in these judges a foreshadow of the ultimate judge. And that's something, just a little side note, as you're studying the Old Testament, that's something that you should always try to be connecting those dots. When you see the prophets in the Old Testament, like Moses and men like that, remember, they're always imperfect, so you're waiting for that perfect prophet to come. So it should always push your eyes towards the Messiah. When we see these judges, they're there to deliver the people, deliver the people, deliver the people, but there's always something wrong with the judges. They always fall short, or even if they're presented pretty good, like Othniel, he dies. right? So he doesn't stick around very long. So that means we're anticipating a future judge, a future deliverer, someone even better than these. So, and you can do this with the priests. You could do this with the kings, right? You got great kings like David. And then what happens? Oh no, he commits a capital crime, right? And then Solomon, everything's great. Oh no, he married 300 women or 700 wives, right? So there's always problems, even with the best guys, but they are foreshadowing the one that is to come. We need that greater judge, deliverer, priest. So as we look at this in Judges, notice how God is using them to deliver his people, but notice that every single character in Scripture, save Jesus Christ, always falls short. Every single one. Even if they are not presented with sin, like Joseph, right? He's a pretty sharp guy when you read his story. Everything's done wrong against him, and he always seems to do everything right, but he eventually dies, and he can't help Israel anymore. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we look at this. And we're moving in now to Ehud, the second judge in the book, and we're going to see again, he delivers, but there's a lot going on in this story. It's a very clever story. But let's begin by reading just a couple of verses here to get our time started. Judges chapter 3, verse 12, as we now continue the spiral down of the judges. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. What I want you to notice here as we begin the story is, again, here's the pattern. Israel was just rescued by Othniel. Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. And I already mentioned this, but see if you can just remind me, what did we say the danger is in our own spiritual lives? When God gives us victory over enemies and we find rest, what's the temptation that you and I have to be careful with?
Getting lazy.
Getting lazy, right? That's what, right. Every time, or we're going to see here, most or every time that the Israelites fall into evil, it's coming right after God did what? Gave him peace, gave him victory, right? It's that peace, it's that ease of life. It's that, oh, we're not under pressure. That so easily draws them into complacency, which then leads them into sin. So, I mean, don't miss that. Verse 11, they had rest 40 years, the very next verse, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, just like that. There's nothing between those verses. Look how awesome God is. 40 years of peace. And the very next verse is, and here's what we did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like it was nothing to them. Thanks God, now we can go back to doing what we wanted to do without feeling the consequences of it. So, verse 12, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. This is very interesting. Moab, the king of Moab, Eglon, was strengthened by the Lord. That's a very fascinating statement. Who is the one, especially if you are here when we walk through Joshua, who is the one that God is normally strengthening? Israel, which are his people. Who is God empowering now? The enemy. Now, there's two things I want you to note about that. Well, one primary thing, actually. Notice here, and this, so here's the two things I want you to see. There's two sides of this. It's encouraging and discouraging, right? The enemy only has strength in as much as God allows. The only way that they could defeat Israel is if God strengthened them to defeat Israel. So that's encouraging because it reminds us that the devil himself only has the power he has because who gave it to him? God. And even that power he has, he cannot exercise it fully unless God allows him to. That's why when we go to the book of Revelation and we look at the Antichrist, over and over and over again, when you look at that horrid chapter where all of hell is breaking loose in the earth, it says, and God allowed, and God allowed, and God allowed, and God allowed. God is allowing the Antichrist. He's allowing the false prophet. He's allowing the devil to exercise that power that he got in the first place from God. So that encourages us on one end because it reminds you and me that even the devil cannot come against you without God allowing him to. So we can't say the devil made me. The enemies in your life only can go as far as God allows them to. So that's the encouraging side. Now, the discouraging side is when you decide, I'm not going to walk with you, God, God can also, in his divine providence, empower the enemy to humble you. And that's what's happening here. God is saying, hey, Israel, you're not behaving, so I am now going to use my divine power to empower the enemy to bring you down so that you will wake up. So again, it's encouraging, but it's also a warning because just as God will use it to strengthen you, he'll also use it to discipline and humble you. Yes, Steve, you had a comment? Yes. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're familiar with Isaiah 10, right? Assyria, this is what Isaiah says, God is speaking. Assyria, the rod of my anger. God literally calls Assyria a rod that is disciplining the Israelites as they take them into captivity. So you're absolutely right. Moab is a big paddle for the children of Israel. What I want you to see is turn with me to Joshua chapter 10 briefly, because I really want to make this point. This is very important. Just a couple pages back, go to Joshua chapter 10. And God here empowers Eglon, the king of Moab. Look with me at Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of where? Eglon. Okay, do you remember this story in Joshua? First, we start with the Battle of Jericho and Ai, single battles. Then from the single battles, we move to what? The Battle of the Five Kings. And remember, the last set of battles is 10 or more. They're increasing. Here we have the Battle of the Five. And notice one of them is Eglon, the king of Eglon. And then look what it says in verse 8. And Yahweh said to Joshua, do not fear them, that includes the king of Eglon, for I have given them into your hands, not a man of them shall stand before you. God promised and then gave Israel strength over their enemies so far as they would trust the Lord and follow him. Fast forward now back to our text tonight, the same region, Eglon. We have one of these former enemies that Israel already had defeated, and now that enemy is defeating them. Why? I mean, this is a complete 180. This is because Israel chose, chapter 1, to stop walking with God, chapter 2, to start worshiping other gods, bringing idols and other things in their life to worship above and beyond the Lord. The text is showing us, here's what happens. When you walk with the Lord, Joshua, victory and strength. Doesn't mean life's going to be beautiful and perfect, but it means you will have victory. You will have strength. You'll be able to walk through it. But if you veer from the Lord, you do your own thing, and you stop looking to him and worshiping him and honoring him, guess what those enemies are going to do? They're going to come back And do you think they're going to have strength over you? Of course, because you're not walking with the Lord. You're not walking by the Spirit. The same is true here in a physical sense for Israel. The enemies that were crushed come back and now have victory because Israel stopped walking with the Lord. God is showing us if it's His people or the enemy, they all find their strength in Him. And Israel always had access to the Lord's strength, but they chose not to walk with Him. This is so powerful for you and me in our walk with the Lord, to see this. Those enemies will come back in our life, and they will cause us to fall. They will cause us to be trapped if we're not walking with the Lord, if we're not seeking Him. So verse 13, he gathers himself, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So, I mean, think about that. That's a long time. 18 years under bondage. So look what it says in verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer. So we have to point out, the people of Israel cried out, because now they're suffering the consequences of their sin. And then it says, and Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer. What is between the people of Israel crying out and God raising up a deliverer? Is there anything in between those verses? No. What right do they have to cry out to God? And what would motivate God to actually deliver them? The last verse we read was, they did evil, so they were punished. They don't like it, so now they cry out. And the very next thing is, and God delivers them. Why does He do that?
They're His people.
They're His people.
Just like we are with Christ.
Right. He's showing mercy. He's being faithful to the covenant. Remember, we want to keep that in mind. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. Now, remember, faithful in the Mosaic covenant also means faithful to judge, because He promised to judge them if they didn't walk with Him. So it's not just faithful to deliver. Faithfulness for God also means to punish, just like He said He would. So God is doing both. He punishes them, but then He also delivers them. And He does it because of His mercy, and the other end because of His justice. So notice there the mercy of God as He actually delivers His people. And He raises up a man, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So what's going on here is, remember, we're 18 years later into bondage. The people cry out, God raises up Ehud. And the children of Israel have to give tribute to Eglon. That's one of the downsides of being in subjection to a foreign power, to an enemy. So you had to pay tribute. In order for that king not to do you harm, he basically said, give me a lot of gold, give me a lot of stuff, and, you know, we won't hurt you, basically. It's paying off the master, if you will. So the Israelites, in doing that, elect Ehud. Now, the text does not say whether or not they knew that God had chosen him. But all of this is happening in God's providence. And the children of Israel elect him. And they say, hey, you're going to be the guy who goes to Eglon and you're going to give the tribute. Okay? We're picking you. And then look what it says in verse 16. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So typically, swords were carried on the left thigh because most men were right-handed, and you draw your hand from your right. So the text is telling us he's left-handed, so the sword is on the right, but it's hidden under his garment so that they could not see it. So what does this tell us from the very beginning? What is Ehud planning? Right. He's planning an assassination. Now, here's where we could spend the rest of our time if we just stop right here. Because the question is this something that honors the Lord? If we looked at Othniel it says back in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel and he went out to war. He fought the right way. He met the enemy in battle. He trusted in the Lord. The Lord gave him victory. But Ehud, he doesn't go to battle. He doesn't get the army. He does that later. But right now, he's a little sneaky. He says, I'm going to assassinate him. Is that something the Lord approves of? Just so you know, commentators not on the same page about this. So you can disagree. It's okay. A lot of people disagree. I'll tell you what I think at the end. What are your thoughts? Gary? Absolutely. You're for it. Okay. 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 Okay.
What's the difference if you go up against an evil army? You're going to plan and scheme.
Okay. Good thought. Was David wrong when he did not want to assassinate Saul when he had the opportunity, even Saul was a godless king who hunted him down unjustly? Okay, just something to think, right? Yeah, because David said, no, I can't do that, right? But I like where your head's at. That's a very good point, right? Hey, God is ordaining.
There's a lot of connection there with David and Jonathan. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was like a family bond, and David knew that, hey, Jonathan's next in line, and mm-hmm.
Okay.
I think I'm right about that.
Okay. Yeah. No. Yeah. You're sharing. Yeah. Yeah. We're just here, and I'm not. Nope. You're wrong or right. Just. Yeah. Oh, as one of the sons. Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm.
You're going to be moved from the heart.
Okay. Okay. I understand what you're saying. Okay. Good thoughts, Gary. You're the brave one who was the first one to talk. So now everyone else. Demarice, and then we'll go to you, brother.
Mm-hmm. So I wonder, did he know, or is this the way God raised him as a believer by putting that thought in his mind?
Mm-hmm.
Because we are still in the Old Testament, we're not in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So fighting was and murdering was something that God used during that time. I don't know if it makes it right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very, very, very good point. Because if that is ordained by God, then we would have to say, if there is an evil, godless president, would we have the right to take his life? Or would we have to fight him in war? See, it opens up a lot of, because now we're establishing principles. Okay, God endorses assassination is what we'd have to say. As long as the king is evil enough, well, I could think of some pretty evil guys, right? Again, not going against them, saying I'm arguing both sides here to show why this is a struggle. Dan?
Typically, many times in the Bible, when he gave Israel over into pagan nations as a punishment to them, those pagan nations who abused the Israelites also were paid back by God for their abuse of the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
This could be a case where Ehud was God's messenger to get Eglon for everything bad he did. Plus, David
sure.
replied, you know, who this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, we know David, you know, the Lord obviously worked it out that David threw that stone and did it perfect. But there again, it was David reacting in a godly way. Now, Ehud doesn't say anything like David would have, so we don't know that that's his motive.
Mm-hmm.
But the premise is still there that it could be conscionable to do it, even though I wouldn't do it.
There you go. Oh, he could do it. I wouldn't, but... Yeah, that's always a tricky one, right? He can, but I won't. I see your point, though. You guys are seeing the decline. So on your point there, you know, good for us to consider that. You know, it was God's will for the king to be destroyed, right? But does that mean any way we do it, God would ordain?
Back to me, I wouldn't choose that.
Okay.
God uses evil people. Yeah. So.
Sure. Okay.
It's, yeah.
Good. No, I love it. That's great. No matter which response you give, I'm going to show you why it's very difficult. Because remember, when you establish a truth, you have to also remember you're establishing a principle. So if you say, yes, God ordains that assassination, then you have to say, okay, so is that still true today? If God doesn't change, if he allowed it then in what sense does that principle carry over to today? Now, I understand we're in different covenants, but there's principles there that still remain. So that's where you have to be really careful in how you think through this, because what you are saying is what God approves of. If you were here for Deuteronomy, what did I say over and over and over and over again? God's law is a reflection of his character. So what God allows, what God approves of, reflects on him, okay? Steve, we'll do one more and then we'll keep going.
Bring this up to modern day.
Okay.
Take the conflict we're in now.
Right.
All right. They chose, you know, we have modern weapons where we can just bomb or missile and kill a leader.
Mm-hmm.
And we say, oh, well, we saved thousands of soldiers that didn't have to go in and fight the war.
Sure.
You know, this is kind of the same thing. He killed the king. The soldiers didn't have to fight that war. I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying? It's a lot of similarity there.
So I understand where you're getting. Just so you know, they do fight a war at the end. He rallies the troops and then they go fight. They just don't have Eglon with them, right? So it's kind of this like, oh, your king's gone, so we can kind of get you now. So they do end up, but aside from that, I see what you're saying. So is that an end justifies the means argument?
I don't know.
it's your argument. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Because see, now we're getting into ends justify the means. Well, we're saving, okay. We'll do one more DeMaurice, and then we'll... Okay, we'll do you, Jim. We can stay on this. I will leave you on a cliffhanger till next week, right? So, yes.
I think we shouldn't forget about how God might have been feeling, because we have feelings. We are made in the image of God. So, when he gave... power to Eglon, God wasn't happy about it. Eglon, the king of Moab, was his enemy, was Israel's enemy. So
right.
God was probably grieving during that time. So when Israel cried out to God, he wanted to answer.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like when you have a child. When they disobey, you have to punish them, but you are not rejoicing over that.
Mm-hmm.
You are grieving that you had to do it. And mm-hmm. when you see that they want to make it right, you facilitate that.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Does God care how you discipline your child?
Yeah.
Okay, so we can't just do whatever and say, well, they were bad. Maybe I overreacted or went too far, but they were still disciplined, so God's happy because that's what he wanted in the end. Okay. I understand your point, though. It's a very good point. Very good point. I told you, I'm going to argue both sides, right? What you brought up is very good, though. Kind of goes to Dan's point. this is what God's will was, to set his people free, right? So you're absolutely right in that. Jim, you, and then we'll move forward.
The guy that God appointed, Ehud.
Yes.
You want to say his name?
T. Hud, yep.
He felt that he knew that God appointed him to do what he was supposed to do. And somewhere he said, okay, I'm going to do it my way. I ain't going to wait for the Lord to tell me what to do. I'm just going to go kill that guy. I'm going to wait for God. I'm going to do what I want to do because I know that what he wants me to do in the end.
Okay.
I take the sword, I'm going to go kill him.
Okay.
I did a job, Lord, I'm done.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just he did not follow the will of God, but yet I feel, I would say that he knew God, what God wanted him to do.
Mm-hmm.
But instead of waiting with God, he said, I'm doing not. Forget it. We'll get it done quick.
Yeah, good point. Good point. And we saw that with Joshua when they didn't seek counsel from the Lord when they made the covenant with the Gibeonites. Remember that? You're right. They didn't seek. They just kind of did what they thought was right. And then they got themselves in a big pickle that lasted a couple hundred years. So, yeah, very good point there. Let's keep reading the story and we'll make some observations. And then maybe we'll get to the answer tonight. At least the answer I want to present for you, but we're short on time. Let's read verse 16. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. The word edges there, by the way, in the Hebrew, is actually translated mouths, two mouths. But it's translated here edges because it's referring to a sword and it wants you to know that both sides of the sword were deadly. But it also means mouths because it's a play on words, because in the text, he's going to speak out of both sides of his mouth, essentially. He's going to say one thing to the king, but the king is going to understand it in a different way, right? So the writer in this story is actually very clever. There's a lot of innuendos and nuances in this story that we have to pick up on. So he makes that, which is not only showing us what he's planning on doing, but also how he's going to do it. He's going to be a double talker. He's going to speak in a way that you think one thing when really he means something else. Verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. So here, Ehud says to Eglon, I have a secret message from you. Now again, you have to study the Hebrew words here. There's actually another way this can be understood. It could be understood as, I have a secret message for you. It could also be understood as, I have a secret something for you. Doesn't necessarily mean a message. It can mean like, I have something special for you. Maybe it's a gift or something secret that's not a word. Maybe it's something. So again, the king understands it as, oh, you have a word from the Lord? Or you have a special message for me? So he clears the room. But Eglon, what he means is, I got a special something for you. See? Notice verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Again, if you study the Hebrew, the word God there can be understood in the plural, gods. Doesn't necessarily mean he's referring to Yahweh. So, the king could have understood, you have a message from the gods. He's a pagan king. Ehud probably meant, now I got a message from God, right? So Ehud here believes that he is doing the will of the Lord. And no matter what side you land on, we would all agree he is doing the will of God insofar as he is seeking to eliminate the enemy king. The question is the method justifying the call? Verse 21, and Ehud reached with his left hand, and he took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. So the king wouldn't have been expecting this. Again, soldiers typically had it on their left thigh. He had it on his right. So he pulls it out. The king didn't even see it, and he thrusts the sword all the way into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. Now let me ask you a question. Is this a pleasant story? Okay, look what it says. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. He soiled himself. Is that pleasant? Okay, now here's the question you have to ask yourself. Why do we need to know that? It's literally disgusting. It's not a pretty picture. Do you think a writer who is trying to honor someone doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way would give disgusting details? Consider this. If you read Chronicles, which gives the account of David, guess which story is not in there? No, for David's life.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Correct. But if you read 2 Samuel, guess which story is in there? Bathsheba. 2 Chronicles focuses only on the 20 kings of Judah. And it's showing you, hey, look what David did. And let's not put this part in there, because that's not what we're trying to focus on. Why would we present this disgusting story? We don't need to know that he soiled himself. Ew! Why do we need to know how deep the sword went in and the fat covered it? Ew! What is this? Am I supposed to read this to my kids? So not only that, but consider this. The judges get better or worse? So should we expect him to be doing the right thing in the right way and honoring the Lord? Or should we expect him maybe to do what the Lord wants, but maybe not in the best way? Look what else it says, verse 23. Then Ehud went out into the porch and enclosed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Watch this. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chambers were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So, in other words, he locked himself in the bathroom. Now, there's a picture of this, and hopefully I can get it for you next week, where the facilities in the king's chamber was probably in an elevated place with a hole that went down to collect the king's stuff. The idea here, most likely, is that he escaped through that chamber. He locked the doors and went through the big hole and out the door where the king would relieve himself. Again, ew, gross. That's not a very glorious exit to a mighty man of valor, is it? Well, let's keep going. Can't get any worse, can it? Surely, verse 24, when some time had passed, the attendants were like, oh, maybe he's using the bathroom. That's what that means. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. There lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they departed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped Sirah. Okay, so again, story here, not very glorious. Did he get the job done? Yes, but there are more disgusting, and that's the word, there are more disgusting details than there are glorious ones. This doesn't sound like a very victorious, this sounds like one of those stories where you're like, what did I just read? What in the world? That's the author's point. He wants you to be left like, what did I just read? That's kind of weird. So here's Here's the argument. Some say, yes, he's used by the Lord, even though, very interestingly, it does not say that the Holy Spirit came upon him like he did Othniel, but he's still doing the work of the Lord. And the argument from some is, therefore, however he does it, it's what the Lord wanted, so it's sanctioned. The other argument is, he knows what the Lord wants him to do, but because he is a part of the Israelites who are not walking with the Lord, he doesn't do it the right way. This is man operating in his own wisdom and the ways that he thinks things should be done. And the story is depicted in such a way to leave you with sort of a nasty taste in your mouth. No pun intended. Just like, no, that was weird. It doesn't leave you saying, wow, Ehud, I want to be like him. What a victor. What a soldier, right? It's kind of like, yeah, but no. That's that one story, you know, that weird one with the fat and the sword. And so the idea here is that the story reflects the way in which he went about accomplishing God's will. That's the position I take. It fits with the context, and it fits with the overall spiraling narrative of the book. We should expect the next judge to do something wrong, to mess up, climaxing in Samson, who just does whatever he wants. So here's a man who knows the Lord, is doing what the Lord ultimately wants, but he's doing it in a very wrong way. Why is that important for us to understand? Because it reminds us once again that when we deviate from following the Lord and his commands, when we deviate from honoring the Lord and worshiping him with all our lives, even when we try to serve him and do what we think is right, it's going to look really messed up if we're trying to do it in our own wisdom and our own strength. If we are not under the control of the Lord, if we're not guided by his word, the best intentions can leave a pretty messy trail behind. And every single one of us, especially for those of us who I think is everybody almost, who's married, knows that maybe we tried to do something, we tried to help, we tried to love, we tried to this, we tried to that, and it's like, man, my intentions were right, but boy, that did not go the way I thought it would. That's Ehud. And it's because of what we read in chapters 1 and 2. The nation has deviated. So we're going to expect things like this. We're not going to see the Othniel going into victory, trusting the Lord, giving the battle, and here we go. We're going to see this secret, gross, kind of awkward, like what in the world, escaping through a toilet, like what's going on here, right? So that is the position that I take and I think best fits with the narrative and the overall spiral down of the judges. I also do this. I looked this up today. I looked up all the assassinations in the Old Testament. Most of them aren't good. Most of them aren't good. You read about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was assassinated by his sons when he was worshiping. The assassinations you read about Joab, right? David's right-hand man who assassinates someone because he was out of vengeance. Assassinations aren't presented in real pretty pictures in the Bible. They're not really good motives behind them. So you have that to consider as well. I'm not saying you're right or wrong depending on how you take the story. I'm just helping you see here's what's here and here's how I think you should view it. But there's plenty of commentators who will say, no, he's a great guy and, you know, it's just a funny story. Literally, some say it's just a funny story. It's supposed to be humorous. I don't find it humorous. I find it disgusting. And I think it's a reflection of what happens when you abandon the Lord. Very quickly, let's look at the last verses. Ehud escaped, verse 26. While they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. See, this sounds glorious, doesn't it? He blows the horn. He gets everyone rallied up and he says, let's go. God has given our enemies into the hand. That sounds right. That's how Othniel did it. That's how Joshua did it. That's how the Israelites did it. It was always, let's trust the Lord and go into battle. If you go back to Deuteronomy, what does God say? I think it's in chapter 20, when you go out to battle, right? God's plan is you trust me and go fight the enemy. These last verses sound like what the first verses should have been. If you eliminate everything we just read and we go from God raised up Ehud and then we go straight to verse 28, and he gathered the children of Israel and said, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him. They seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 40 years. Imagine if we went from God raised up Ehud, and then we just read that. Wouldn't that sound great? This story would be awesome. But we have all those other weird details, disgusting ones. Why is that there? Again, because it reflects what happens when you begin to lose your way. Even when you try to serve the Lord, which is what Ehud was doing. We're not questioning his motive, we're questioning his method. Because the motive can be right, but if we're not operating according to God's word, be careful. Your motive does not establish truth. Your motive does not establish morality. God's word does. The best intentions, if not done according to the word of God, can lead to trouble. And again, I forgot, I think it was you, Jim, someone brought it up. It's exactly what happened with Joshua when they made the covenant with the Gibeonites. Oh, yeah, you guys are from foreign land. Yeah, we're not going to hurt you. Great motive. But they didn't follow the Lord or seek his counsel, and it led to a really bad problem. So I think there's a massive lesson here for us to learn if we understand it this way, which I believe fits contextually. Or you can just say, it's a funny story, and God used Ehud, period. I'm just curious. So who takes what position? Who takes, God ordained it. It's great. Ehud did everything that was right. I'm not going to say you're wrong. I could go get you five awesome commentators that would agree with you. 1, 2, 3, 4.5, 5. Okay. How many of you say, I just don't know. I don't care. Just tell me what to know and we'll move on. Okay. Yeah. See, I can't do that. It drives me nuts. I always have to land when I can. But yes, Catherine.
I don't know if this is like actually not, but the two-edged sword like came to mind to me, and especially that he's like, I have a word from God.
Yes. 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 You're absolutely right. There's a commentary I read who said that very thing. It reflects kind of like the writer of Hebrews. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. They do come up with that point as well, where it's also a play on words for what you think is like this special message is actually a message of judgment. The word of the Lord is going to strike you down. As a matter of fact, it's funny you mentioned that. Do you know what Eglon means? Fattened bull. Some commentators, now it's hard for me to get there, but it could be. There's enough there. There's enough play on words for it to work. Some believe that the picture is of the king becoming the sacrifice himself to appease God. He becomes the sacrifice. He's the fattened calf that's slaughtered for the sins of the people. Not for the sins of Israel, but for, you know, the pagan people. So again, I always get like, how far do you want to take things? But there's enough in this story where there's a lot of like innuendo, double talk, special, like this is, the writer was very intelligent when he wrote this. He was making it like a lot, there's a lot of play on words going on here. So I don't think it's far-fetched to say that, you know, the fattened calf, ironically, he gave his life, you know, he was sacrificed because of his sin. So it's just, again, another thing for you to be confused about, to think through. But that's the end of our text. So we got, I don't want to end there. What is the application? Okay, so this is where it's really important. Obviously, if you take the position that I believe is correct, which is following the structure of the book, the narrative of the story, why are we getting these gruesome details that are usually not associated with other glorious victories? If we take that approach and we say he's trying to do the right thing, but he's messing up, right? The application for us is very simple, that we need to be careful to look to the Word of God as we seek to honor the Lord in every area of our life. We cannot let the Disney, let your heart guide you, right? We can't let that happen. Our emotions will lead us astray. Our conscience even can be seared and it can lead us astray. We need to make sure that when we have a conviction, when we have a heart for the Lord or we want to serve the Lord, that in and of itself doesn't mean whatever we do is going to be right. We need to go to the Word of God and say, okay, Lord, this is on my heart. This is what I believe you're telling me to do. Now, how do I do it? How do I honor you through it? So the method, the means in which we accomplish God's word has to be according to God's word. So I think that I believe, is one of the main things we are learning from this story. This is a part of the spiral down. It's when we begin to try to serve the Lord in the ways that we think are right. Because we can say, well, that's what God wanted. So that means it was right. And the story's like, kind of stinks actually, right? So that's a very important point, that we're always guided by the Word of God in all that we do. And then the first point I made, don't forget that even the enemies in your life only have strength that God gave them, and they can only use it as far as God will allow them. And Job is a perfect example of that in God's conversation with Satan. So that's very encouraging for us, right? Very encouraging. I'm sorry, we went way long. I'm going to blame you because you took a lot of time in giving your responses. So it's okay. We're going to pray here together tonight. I was this close to ending at 45 and saying, next week I'll give you the answer. But I didn't want to do that. Anybody have any closing thoughts or comments? And then I'll just close our time with prayer. So please feel free. Yes, Dave. Amen. Amen.
So again, I think not seeking counsel or not, doing it on your own could be a lot of that problem.
Absolutely. And just like Catherine, you picked up on a point that a commentator I read a lot of commentary notes on this. He brought up your point where in all of the judges, even the evil ones, God still accomplishes his will. Now, we don't want to say, so I can be evil and God's going to do whatever he wants. But the point is, at least with Ehud, your point is rock solid. Even when we mess up, God still is sovereign and he accomplishes his will, right? And, you can even bring in Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 2 when they lied about what they did with the Israelite, right? There's a big controversy on that. Well, they shouldn't have lied. But even if they did and it was wrong, God still worked out his purposes, right? So, yes, God uses broken vessels, imperfect ones. That's a very good point to make, right? Every single one of us, imperfect. And God still, in his sovereign power, accomplishes his will. That's where you and I can find rest. Anybody else? These are great points, everyone. Yes?
Well, and I don't disagree with your point. I agree that that is the point. Just a side note, though, like in verse 22 is where it mentions the dung. Two verses later, it says that the servants, because probably of the stench, think he's going to the bathroom, and that's what delays right. the right amount of time for Ehud to get away. So